Now our text this morning, in connection with the 17th chapter of the book of Exodus, is found in the 78th Psalm. In Psalm 78, we have these words. Here is a resume of the highlight of the journeys of Israel. Psalm 78, verse 15. He clave, or he opened, the rocks in the wilderness. Psalm 78, 15. He opened the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink, as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock, and caused water to run down like rivers. And this is confirmed in the 105th Psalm that reads like this. Speaking of their journeys, the psalmist says in Psalm 105 and verse 36, He smote also all the firstborn in their land, and the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Astonishing. Egypt was glad. Verse 38. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quails, and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. We come this morning in our series of studies on the journeys of Israel from Egypt to Canaan to a place called Rephidim, indicated here on the chart. It took them nearly 3 months to make the journey from the resurrection shore of the Red Sea, their enemies all being devastated and demolished. It took them nearly 3 months to come to Marah, then Elim, through the wilderness of Shur, down here to where the manna was given, which was under consideration last Sunday morning, and now to Rephidim, where water flows from the smitten rock, and the war with Amalek was engaged, and Israel came out victoriously under the banner Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner. Here they meet for the first time a challenger in the person of Amalek, who challenged the pilgrimage of God's redeemed ones. The story is chronicled for us in Exodus chapter 17, to which I invite your attention this morning. So back to Exodus 16, and we'll pick up the story. Actually, this 17th chapter of Exodus is the story of two smitings. I said two smitings. Unless you're wondering what I mean by that, the first smiting was of the rock. That's indicated in verse 6. I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock. The second smiting is indicated, I think, in verse 13. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. That word discomfited simply means that Amalek and his crowd were overwhelmed. They were vanquished. They were smitten by Joshua and the men of Israel. So there are two smitings two acts of judgment. One upon the rock, the second upon those cowardly Amalekites who attacked the rear guard of the people, as we shall see. Now the story of Exodus 17 opens on a rather dismal note. Matter of fact, we're pretty well used to it now. You know, it's an amazing thing that these people of Israel, who had seen such overwhelming evidence of the miraculous power, the delivering power of Jehovah, they had seen it. I say it is astonishing how soon they lost sight of the miracle-working God who had become their Savior and began to gripe and grumble and disbelieve. We saw that. This happened at Marah. They murmured against the Lord there. They concluded that the living God had led them on a wild goose chase. He had delivered them out of Egypt only to overthrow and bury them in the desert. They murmured here when the manna was given. They complained again against the living God, their Savior. And for the third time we hear the same melancholy note. They murmured because they were thirsty. Here they were, beloved, out on a desert sand, an arid country that yielded nothing. All the living God was trying to teach his redeemed people that he and he alone was the source of all their supply. As I said before, the God who had protected them from the sword of the avenger here at the Passover, the God who had come down to guide them in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, the God who was their deliverer and protector here, became their guide here, became their Savior through the Red Sea, then became their provider in the manna, was saying to his people, "You must look to me for all your supply. Don't, my pilgrim people, look down. Look up. The world has nothing new to give. It has no fresh, no keen delight. Look now to Jesus Christ and live. Thou wouldst be saved. Why not tonight?" Beloved friends, here we have a complaining, griping people once again. They were thirsty, and they said, "We're going to die of thirst." They turned on Moses, God's appointed representative, and Moses in turn took his burden to the Lord, and he said, "Lord, what shall I do? You've shut me up to thyself. I'm dependent upon thee." Young Christian, this morning, let me remind your heart and my heart that since God has revealed himself to us and made us his own children by the new birth, we are pilgrims going through a world that knoweth us not. It knew not our Lord. It doesn't know his children. It will by and by. When the Lord Jesus returns again, then he's going to display us before an amazed universe as the trophies of his grace. And every eye will be gazing upon him with admiration as the descending Christ says, "Behold I and the children whom God has given me." But in the meantime, the world knoweth us not, and we're going through a desert, a pilgrimage, where all our true supplies come from our Lord himself. Well, Moses went to the Lord, and he rolled his burden on the Lord, and the Lord said, "Moses, that rod in your hand, yes? That stick. I want you to take that rod. I want you to take the elders of Israel with you. You see that rock, that jutting promontory that towers over the desert floor? I want you to go to that rock. I want you to take that rod in your hand. Incidentally, that rod had been just a cut stick which Moses the shepherd had used to tend his flock years before. But that rod yielded to the hand of Jehovah had become the rod of God. And it had been the rod which had smitten the rivers of Egypt, turning them to blood. A rod of judgment. And God said, I want you to go to that rock, and I want you to smite the rock. How stupid. How crazy. Had I been in Moses' shoes, I'd have said, Lord, I don't want to make a fool of myself. I don't want to put on a phony act like that, going and hitting a rock. The Lord says, you do what I tell you, Moses. And in verse 6, there's a tremendous revelation. Notice what it says. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now there's a very illuminating comment on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Do you have your Bible? Will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? We've noticed in our studies that it is very necessary to throw the light of the New Testament upon the events of the Old. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What does that rock signify? What does that rock mean? The Holy Spirit answers this in verses 1 through 4. May I read it? Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses. See, Moses was their Savior. They were baptized unto him as their God-appointed leader. The same as you, dear Christians, who are going to be baptized a week from today, are baptized unto the Lordship of Jesus Christ as your all-sufficient commander-in-chief. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Very good. And they did all eat that the same spiritual meat. What's that? Well, that's the manna. Okay, now verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. The Holy Spirit is saying, you see that great rock there, that when smitten, yielded a great gushing supply of water? Yes, that rock is Christ. So we don't need to depend upon our theological imagination. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament identifies the rock, says that rock was Christ. As a matter of fact, I see something more in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6. Listen. I will stand before thee there upon the rock. Is that a type of God the Father on the rock? God the Son in the rock? And God the Holy Spirit in the waters that gush from the rock? God says, I will stand on the rock. You are to smite that rock. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that rock was Christ. And then the waters that gushed so copiously from that smitten rock, a picture of God the Holy Spirit. The whole Trinity is there. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But all eyes center on that rock. Moses, take that rod of judgment. that rod that smote the rivers of Egypt and turned them into blood as my chastening and a demonstration of my power to Pharaoh. Take that same rod. And in the sight of all the assembled hosts of Israel, I want you to smite that rock. Give it a good, sound, resounding stroke. Leave the miracle to me. Oh, you see the picture, don't you? It's not difficult to see. That rock was Christ. Was he ever smitten? Was he ever smitten by a divine rod? Yes, he was. He was smitten once in those dark, lonely, inscrutable hours on the cross when Jehovah lifted up his rod. Oh, Christ, it fell on thee. Thine open bosom was my ward. It bore the storm for me. The rod of God. Not a human rod, not the condemnation of men merely, but in those last 3 hours, as I've often said from this platform, those last 3 hours of the sixth, which our Lord endured upon the cross, were hours of inscrutable agony, when the sun refused to shine. The darkness descended upon that sufferer on that cross, at 12 o'clock noon, which was the sixth hour, and it continued until the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and from the holy lips of the dying Savior there escaped only one cry. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Mrs. Browning wrote those memorable lines that move my heart. Yet once Emmanuel's orphan cry, his universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from his holy lips, amidst his lost creation, that no man else need ever cry that cry of desolation. God forsook him there as his smiting rod of judgment descended in all of its weight upon the holy, sinless Christ who was made sin in that terrible hour. God smote him. It is written in the prophetic word of Isaiah's song, it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. Don't ask me to expound that text. I cannot do it. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Beloved friends, Jehovah smote the holy substitute. That rod should have fallen upon me. That rod should have smitten my guilty soul and crushed me and broken me into a lost eternity of eternal banishment. But it fell upon my holy Savior upon that cross. Smite the rock, Moses. Smite the rock. Smite the rock. And that's exactly what happened. But let me warn you this morning, beloved, that if you reject and if you refuse and ignore that Savior who suffered for sinners upon that cross, that smiting rod will descend upon you, and you will pay the just reward of your deeds in a lost eternity. God is absolutely righteous. God cannot pass by and ignore men who trample underfoot his Son and ignore Jesus Christ. So, my friends, it's either Christ or hell. It's either the cross or eternal judgment. The rod must fall upon him or it must fall upon you. For every believer in the house this morning, we can say, the rod fell upon him on my behalf, and he bore on the tree the sentence for me. And now both the surety and the sinner go free. God will never smite one of his children. Oh, he'll discipline him. He'll paddle his disobedient Christians. But that's another matter. That is chastisement. That is discipline. That's not penalty. That's not wrath. Ah, there's a vast difference. There's a vast difference. The rod fell upon the Lord Jesus on the cross. The result was instantaneous. The rock gushed out rivers of water. It wasn't, my friends, a feeble trickle or two. It was a simple release of a mighty tide of, well, the psalmist calls it streams. It says the waters gushed out. What do those waters typify, I wonder? Oh, beloved friends, water in Scripture is very often a picture of life, especially if it's running water. Now, the water is used in the Word of God, in the Old Testament typology, in two senses. Sometimes, water is symbolic of the Word of God. Sometimes, water is a type of the Spirit of God. How may I discern the difference? Well, it's not too difficult. If the water is still water, it's usually a type of the Word of God, as in the laver, that wash basin in the tabernacle. There was water in that laver. It stood midway between the brazen altar and the inmost part of the tabernacle here. All right, here's an inset of the tabernacle on our chart. The brazen altar was just inside the door, you'll remember, but the laver was midway between the brazen altar and the tabernacle and the holiest of all. Now, it contained water, not blood, and the priests periodically washed their hands and their feet there. That's a picture of the Word of God that has a cleansing effect upon the believer, the washing of water by the Word, Ephesians 5:25. But if the water is flowing water, it's called in the Old Testament living water. What does that mean? It means running water. It means running water. That's a type, not so much of the Word of God as a type of the Holy Spirit. Running water, bubbling water, moving water. And that's exactly what we have here. Look, it's so simple. In the smiting of the rock, we have what took place at the cross. In the flowing out of the water, we have Pentecost. No Pentecost without Calvary. But when our Lord was smitten and the sin question was settled and the barrier was removed so that a righteous, holy God could come out righteously and save unrighteous men and make them his own children and save them, and by the new birth put them into his family, I say, the sin question being settled, God raised Christ from the dead, and he put him on his throne. And a risen Christ is God's receipt that the debt is paid, and God is satisfied. God is satisfied with the work that Jesus Christ did for C. Ernest Tatham. Therefore, I'm a fool if I'm not satisfied. I rest where God rests. I say, God, if you're satisfied with what my blessed Savior did for me on the cross, I'm satisfied too, and I'm delighted with that place that you've given him. All right, God raised Christ from the dead. A few days later, down came the Holy Spirit in the mighty downflow and inflow and outflow of the Spirit of God in his people. Do you remember how Peter puts it in the book of the Acts, chapter 2? You see, in the book of the Acts, the people of God, the disciples, were gathered together in the upper room, and they were waiting upon God, and the day of Pentecost came 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God filled the hearts of those believers, transforming their lives. transforming their lives from cringing cowards to bold witnesses. Something electric happened in those believers. They had gone underground during the days following the cross. But following Pentecost, friends, they were infused with a new dynamic. And they became bold, courageous, glowing witnesses for the Lord Jesus in accordance with what He promised in Acts chapter 1. Ye shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when the crowds assembled to see this strange phenomenon that had descended upon these followers of the rejected Nazarene, Peter explains it in his great Pentecostal sermon of Acts chapter 2. And he says this, verse 33. Here's Peter preaching. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this. He hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. How did they see the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is invisible. Peter says, you see Him. How? In us. In these men and women here whose lives have been transformed and empowered, you see the working of the Spirit of God and you hear His testimony. And then he goes on in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, that's the smitten rock, both Lord and Christ. And down came the Holy Spirit, and my friends, these people of Israel, so thirsty, they just stooped down and they drank and they lived. They brought their pots, their pails, their pans or whatever, and they filled them. The stream was near. They didn't have to make a pilgrimage to it. It was abundant and it was fresh and it was life-giving, and they appropriated the gift that the living God had supplied. Oh, it's the old story of the manna again, in effect. God gave it, but they had to receive it. God made it available without money and without price. And he says, stoop down and eat the manna. Stoop down and drink the water. But I'm very thirsty. Drink all you like. There's plenty there. They had to appropriate it. The Spirit of God has come from heaven. Now let's get it clear. The Holy Spirit indwells every true child of God at the new birth. There can be no new birth without the operation of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell every believer upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to live within the heart. He comes, my friends, to make Christ real. But you know, while the Spirit of God indwells every believer, the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily fill every believer. And I believe that I who drank once, I believe I need to drink constantly. That river apparently followed them. I don't quite understand that, but that's what it says. Apparently, in some strange, mysterious way, that river, that miracle river, followed them in the desert. They drank once, and they appropriated again, and again, and again, and again. The Lord Jesus said one day in the temple in Jerusalem, He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes in me, the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, rivers of living water. The Spirit of God is the power for all joyous, victorious Christian living. Stoop down and drink and live, and may the Spirit of God fill and flood your life, making Christ Lord and real. Now notice, quickly, verse 8 of our chapter, then came Amalek. Uh-oh. Then came Amalek. You say, and who, pray, was Amalek? Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Uh-oh. And Esau was the man of the flesh. Esau was the man who put material things above spiritual things. Esau was in contrast to his brother Jacob. Esau was a man of the world. The enemy of God. The enemy of God's people. And Amalek came and he attacked Israel here at Rephidim. How did he attack? You want the answer? Turn to Deuteronomy 25. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Here are words spoken at the end of the journey. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now, let me have your attention for a moment before we read. Deuteronomy consists of five great addresses that Moses gave right here at the end of his journey. Before Moses died at the age of 120, he preached the book of Deuteronomy. Five great addresses. Now, what's he saying in chapter 25? Look with me at verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye came forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and wearied, and he feared not God. Do you get it? You don't get that in Exodus 17, you get it in Deuteronomy 25. God says, don't forget what Amalek did and how he did it. You know what Amalek did? He attacked the rear guard. Israel was moving, but some of them were tired and weary, and they were just lagging along at the end of the pilgrim band. And Amalek ambushed them, and he allowed the men of war to pass by, and then he pounced in a cowardly way on the rear guard. Say, isn't that strange? When thou wast weary, he feared not God. He pounced on all that were feeble. Say. Wait a minute. Didn't I read at the beginning of my message this morning from the 105th Psalm that when they came out of Egypt, there wasn't a feeble man in all their tribes? That's right. When they came out of Egypt here, none of them came out in wheelchairs. None of them came out with canes or crutches. There wasn't a feeble man in all their tribes. They were all in step. But wait a minute. 3 months have passed by. And some of them are, they're just getting tired and weary, and straggling along at the end, and Amalek strikes. Amalek is a type of the flesh. Amalek is a type of the old nature. Amalek is a type of that old Adamic nature within us, my friends, that would pounce and make its attack upon me when I become spiritually indolent, spiritually weary, careless, straggling along at the rear. Christian, watch it. Amalek is lying in wait, and it's when I neglect my quiet time as a Christian, and I become careless about coming to the prayer meeting. Oh, sure, if it's something interesting, I'll be there. Don't worry. Something I'm interested in, I'll be there. But prayer meeting, that's different. And I become careless, indolent, straggling, limping. Amalek attack. Amalek attack. The flesh takes over. And I go down in defeat. That's when Amalek came, the flesh, the old nature, asserts itself. And the Christian becomes crippled and worldly and carnal and enfeebled. Now then, going back to the story. God said to Moses, Moses, take Joshua. Tell Joshua to muster men and fight with Amalek in the valley. Then Moses said, I'm going up to the top of the mountain, and I'm going to intercede for you there. And so Moses, with Aaron and Hur, went up to the great promontory, away up above the flat plains of the gathered and fighting people, and Moses lifted up his hands in intercession. Down in the valley, Joshua was the commander-in-chief, and at the head of the mighty men of Israel, he attacked Amalek, and the battle was joined in the valley. But say, there were two theaters to that conflict. The upper theater, the lower theater. Amalek knew nothing about the upper theater. Amalek hadn't the slightest idea that the fortunes of that battle were dependent upon the man with the uplifted hands up there. When Moses lifted up his hands, Israel prevailed and pushed back the enemy. But Moses' arms became weary, and they began to ache a bit, and he lowered his arms, and he said, oh, I can't. And so Aaron and Hur said, Moses, sit down on this rock. We'll give you a hand. And Aaron hoisted one arm, and Hur the other arm. And it says, and Moses' hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Who's prevailing now? Joshua's prevailing. But when he lowered his hands, Amalek prevailed. My dear friends, I believe that Moses up there is a beautiful picture of what our Lord is doing for his own people today. He's our great interceding priest at God's right hand. He's able to save all the way through those who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them, says Hebrews 7:25. And then down here in the valley is Joshua. Joshua is another picture of the Holy Spirit. The waters out of the rock, Joshua leading the battle down here. And he too is the victorious captain. There are two intercessors that the believer has. I have an intercessor up there whose arms never become weary, who never lowers his arm. And I have an intercessor here and a commander-in-chief in the power of the Holy Spirit. How can I be a victorious Christian? Number one, by my dependence upon my priest up there, who's ever living to make intercession for me and who's able to save me through every obstacle, and also by yielding to the Holy Spirit, Joshua, down here. There's a verse that we were considering in our young believers class for some time on Friday evening last. In Romans 8 and verse 13, it says this, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit, if ye through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. How can I be an overcoming Christian? Not by fighting the flesh. If I try that, friends, I'll be defeated every time. But by coming and saying, Lord Jesus, I can't handle this problem, this temper of mine, these propensities of mine to lie or exaggerate or backbite, or live a worldly, compromising life. These desires, these tendencies in my heart are too much for me. Lord Jesus, undertake for me. I believe, my friends, the power of the risen Christ is released in delivering power to the believer, and the Holy Spirit takes over the battle. Galatians chapter 5 says, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit warreth against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another. I have two natures within me. But the Holy Spirit is the power of the new nature who makes me an overcomer and gives me the victory through him whose arms are never tired. Thank God for a heavenly Moses this morning who needs no Aaron, who needs no Hur, to uphold his arms. When he ascended, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Those hands have never gone down. And our great high priest is sitting at God's right hand above for us, his hands uplifted in sympathy and love. Do you know this Savior? Do you love him? Have you yielded your heart and life to him, my fellow Christian? Have you trusted him as your Savior yet, stranger who is with us this morning? We'd like you to come to know this wonderful Lord Jesus who can give us the victory, not only save us from sin, but to give us victorious Christian lives until the day break and the shadows flee away.